been looking at some passages that are actually terms or expressions in passages that are often misinterpreted, taken out of context. And we began by looking at the word falling. And we noted that there are passages that tell us we can fall from our steadfastness. We can fall from grace. But what were the four questions that we were to ask when it comes to that word falling? Four questions. Or how about just one of the four? Peter. Okay, who's being addressed? Laurie?
Context.
Okay. Okay, what's the context? Lou?
Falling from what?
Okay, falling from what? And the fourth one? Marie?
Falling into what?
Okay, thank you. Falling into what? So in other words, when we see these expressions in the Bible, we shouldn't suddenly assume that it means we can lose our salvation. And I don't know why there is that inclination, but it's there. And we noted in those passages that, yes, there are passages that speak about believers falling, but we're not falling out of salvation and into condemnation. You can fall from grace, and what does it mean to fall from grace? Does it mean that God is no longer gracious? Dave?
When sin has separated you from God, I think born again, we are secure in our belief when we accept Christ as our Savior. As the epistles of John tells us, we still have a sin nature and can stumble and fall. God's grace has been there from the very beginning, but when you separate yourself, you've got to confess your sins, first John 1 and 9. Get back into that grace again,
I would assume
that's what I would say.
Okay. We can fall and sin, and we need to confess that sin. But in the context of, Mike?
To choose to do things under your own power, by your own merit, as opposed to accepting what God has done already. Grace would be we are positioned in Christ. Sanctification is the faith, but to fall from grace, you would adopt some other method of self.
Okay, that's it, what you just said at the end. Falling from grace in the book of Galatians was addressing believers, and grace is the rule of life in the age of grace. But they were turning back to the law as a rule of life. And so they changed their method of sanctification. They fell from grace as the means of sanctification, and they reverted back to law as a means of sanctification. And the law neither saves nor sanctifies. So it was not salvation that was they were changing. It was their method of sanctification. Okay, so now we're going to look at another word that causes some angst among believers, and that's that nasty old word, if. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, and hopefully we'll discover that that nasty old word, if, isn't as nasty or scary as we might think. Colossians chapter 1. And would somebody like to read verses 21 through 23? 21 through 23. Carlton?
And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, and continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I call the age of ministry.
Okay, so let's look at who's being addressed in this passage. He says in verse 21, you. It's the same you that he's been talking about all the way through this section. And he's talking about you as the assembly of believers in Colossae. And he tells us in verse 21 that you were sometime or at one time in the past alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. So that's the you. They used to be enemies of God. But this you he's describing here, and at the end of verse 21, he says, now hath he reconciled. So Paul is saying that the you that he's addressing in verse 23, if ye continue, these were folks who were unsaved, they were enemies of God, but they had been reconciled through the blood of the cross. And in verse 22, it says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And so here Paul is making it very clear that these folks used to be unsaved, but then they were reconciled to God. And because of the cross, because of their position, they're going to be presented, and this is just incredible, hard to believe that this applies to us as well. We're going to be presented before God as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. And then he says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So here we have an if that isn't as iffy as we might think in English. There are different ways that the word if is to be understood in the New Testament. There are different, it's actually a different underlying Greek word and Greek construction. And here he, you might want to translate this, if indeed, and it is the case. So here Paul is assuming that those who are reconciled to God, those who are going to be presented before God one day, unblameable and unreprovable, Paul is assuming that they're going to continue, that they're going to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And so that's just an assumption that is derived from the fact that these are genuinely born-again people. So Paul is not questioning in verse 23. He's not questioning whether they are going to continue in the faith. He's assuming it. It's an assumption that because they're believers, that's what believers do. Did you know that you couldn't stop believing? If you're born again, you couldn't stop believing if you tried. The Bible tells us that when a person is born again, we have eternal life, and that life is based on faith, and our faith can get very weak. It can be diminished, and it might need to be strengthened. It might need to be encouraged. It might need to be built up, but it can never evaporate. You know, it's sort of like one of those things if maybe you didn't believe that China existed because you were never there. But if you went there and saw it and came back home, you could never deny its existence again unless you were being dishonest with yourself. And so it is when we put our faith in Christ. We have believed and in a way that transforms our minds, our hearts, and our wills. And so a believer will always believe the gospel. And if somebody who professes to believe the gospel turns away from it, what does that tell us? That they lost their salvation? What does it tell us?
They probably weren't saved.
Right, they never had it in the first place. So genuine faith can get very weak at times. And Jesus said to his disciples many times, "O ye of little faith." He didn't say he had no faith, he said, "of little faith." And the disciples, when they recognized how weak their faith was, they said, "Lord, increase my faith." And so here, Paul is not saying that these Colossian believers had no faith and would not continue. He's assuming that because he just said they're saved. All the way through, he's tracing it. These are the saints from Colossae. They used to be unsaved. They used to be alienated from God. They used to be enemies of God. But now they're reconciled, and God is going to present them faultless before his throne. And that is assuming that we're going to continue because we are saved. We are born again. And so this idea of continuing in the faith is not a requirement for salvation. It's an evidence of salvation. And a believer can stumble. We can have faith one day and we can be struggling in our faith the next day. A believer can struggle and he can walk in the flesh for a while. And while he's walking in the flesh, he's not walking by faith. He's walking in the flesh by sight. But he still has faith. He's still a believer. That can never change. And so God may have to deal with that believer. And we saw that with chastening. That God may step in if our faith is weak and we're not walking by faith. If we're walking by sight and our faith is weak and we're seem to be sliding backwards or backsliding. Eventually God will step in. He will convict our heart gently. He will woo us kindly back to himself. And if it doesn't work, he takes out the spanking paddle, and he'll chasten us. And if that doesn't work, he has a whip, and he will scourge us. And if that doesn't work, he might even take our life. And the reason he takes our life is because we belong to him. We are his sons. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So here, this if passage does not indicate that these believers were going to stop. Their faith would not continue. It indicates that Paul was assuming that because of what he just said about them, that they were saved, he's assuming, you could almost say, since you continue in the faith. And let's look at another passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And let's begin. We want to look at verses 6 and 14. They're both very similar. So let's read those two verses. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So here he says we are his own house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. And then skip down to verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And here we see some warnings in the book of Hebrews that are repeated several times. So who is being addressed in this passage? Well, let's look at the beginning of the chapter and look at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's who he's addressing. Now, some have made arguments in the book of Hebrews that the author, in some passages, he's referring to believers, and then in other passages, are directed to unbelievers, and you have to figure out who's being addressed, which is a good idea. But in the epistles, they're all addressed to churches or to individual Christians, believers. And so here, not only does the author refer to these people as brethren, which would tell us that they're brothers and sisters in Christ, but he said they are holy brethren. So that doubles down on it. They are sanctified. They are saints. And they are brethren. And they are partakers of the heavenly calling. So they are citizens of heaven. But then he says in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So we know who's being addressed here, their holy brethren, their citizens of heaven. There's no question but that he's addressing believers. So what is it they're supposed to hold fast to? Their salvation? What does it say in this context? What does it say in the verse? In verse 6, what are they to hold fast to? In other words, what could they fall from? Peter?
Confidence.
Confidence and
rejoicing.
Rejoicing. Okay, so that's what they're to hold fast to. The confidence and the rejoicing. And where does that come from? Where does that confidence and rejoicing come from? Our hope. Our blessed hope. Christ. And they're to hold fast to confidence and rejoicing firm unto the end, until the Lord comes. So that's God's plan for every one of his children. He wants us to be firm in our confidence in him and firm in rejoicing in him. Have you ever met a believer who wasn't rejoicing? There are a lot of believers. In fact, every one of us here have lacked the joy of the Lord in our lives from time to time. So he's not talking about holding fast to your salvation. Just read the words. He's talking about being confident in the Lord, firm, established in the faith, and rejoicing in it. Hold firm unto that. And that came from the hope that we have from Christ. The hope that came from his resurrection. And we're to hold on to those two things, confidence and rejoicing, firm unto the end. Can a true believer let go of those things? Yeah. We can let go of our confidence. We're not always trusting in the Lord as we should. Now, the fact that we believe doesn't change, but our trust, our confidence in the Lord, that can come and go. That can rise and wane. And so too with our joy in the Lord. So that's what these believers were in danger of losing. That's what they were told to have a firm grip on, because it's possible that they could lose that grip. And look in verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if, in other words, we're sharers with Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So notice again, it's the same exhortation. They're to hold fast to their confidence, their trust in the Lord, and they're to do it unto the end. And try to put yourself in the shoes of the people that he's addressing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, let's see here. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm trying to find that verse. Okay, let's turn to verse, chapter 10, verse 32. So this is kind of the crux of the book of Hebrews. Here the author says to these Hebrew Christians in the first century, before 70 AD, before Jerusalem was destroyed. So these are believers who put their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. They trusted in Christ, and as a result, they were hated by their own countrymen. They were persecuted, chased out of town, lost their jobs, lost their homes. And so here the author is telling them, he says, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, as soon as you heard the truth of Christ, you endured a great fight of afflictions. So when they first got saved, they faced affliction and persecution, and they endured it faithfully. Verse 33, partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, so their countrymen made mock them, and partly, whilst you became companions of them that were so used. So they were companions of, though they were companions in tribulation, so to speak. Verse 34, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They lost their property. Knowing that in yourselves you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So initially, when these folks got saved, they were willing to lose everything. They forsook everything. They lost their earthly goods. They were reproached by their families. But they had a treasure in Christ. And they were willing to suffer and sacrifice for their faith. But as time went on, some began having second thoughts. You know, when you don't have money to feed your hungry kids and they're crying, and you're sleeping outside in the rain, you're being persecuted, you have no job, you have no money, you have no food. Some of these believers were second-guessing themselves. Is God judging me for leaving the temple? Is God judging me for putting my faith in Jesus? And some of them knew that if they just went back to Jerusalem, their families would receive them, welcome them with open arms, and they'd be welcomed back into the temple worship again. But they also knew they'd be turning their backs on the Lord. And so the author says to them in verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. That's what they were to hold on to all through this book. Your faith in Christ. Don't throw it away just because you're suffering in the immediate right now. Don't throw away your confidence in Christ just because life is difficult now. Because if they went back to Jerusalem when the Romans came, they wouldn't say, are you a professing Christian? No, they just slaughtered. They were Jews. They slaughtered them all. So as bad as life was for them outside of Jerusalem, it would be worse if they went back. And so that's the gist of the exhortations in the book of Hebrews. Don't go back. Let us go forward. Let us go on to maturity. Don't go back to the shadows. Don't go back to the shadows when you have the substance in Christ. And so, was it possible for a believer to let go of his confidence when he was being persecuted? That, yes, it could happen. And so that's the warning. It's not that you would lose your salvation, but if they went back, they might lose their lives, because the Romans were going to slaughter about 1 million Jews. So these if passages are not talking about someone who is supposed to hold on to his salvation, or he might lose it. It was his confidence in Christ, its reliance in Christ, and his joy in the Lord that he was to hold fast on to, and to be steadfast unto the end. And so these are not warnings about a person holding on to their salvation, or else they'll lose it. It has nothing to do with that. So always the immediate context of the chapter, and sometimes the context of the whole book, will tell us what is meant by these scary little if clauses. Okay, so we didn't have 2 Peter on that, did we? 2 Peter 2 on that? Okay, just for the sake of time, I'm going to move on here. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Is that the next passage? Yeah, okay. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the great resurrection chapter, great encouragement. But there's also one of those scary little if clauses here. So let's, would somebody like to read verses 1 and 2? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Jeff?
Moreover, brethren, there are the gospel that preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest ye have believed in vain.
Okay, so here Paul is declaring unto the Corinthian believers the gospel that he preached, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he tells them that they stand. They're now saved. They're standing in that salvation. They're standing in that gospel. And he says, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory. I am so thankful that salvation is not based on my memory. I would not hold on to it very long. But here, Paul is writing to these believers. They're clearly believers. And again, he uses a class of condition that indicates, that assumes it to be true. And Paul, you might even say, by which you are saved, since you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, he just mentioned believing in vain earlier in the chapter. And believing in vain was believing in Christ's resurrection if he didn't rise from the dead. He said that would be in vain. But here he's assuming that they believe those things, they believe the gospel, which includes the resurrection. And he says, you're saved by that, since you keep in memory, in mind, you know what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So here, Paul is assuming that these believers still know the gospel, they still understand the gospel. And the point of bringing it up was the fact that there were some false teachers who were opposing the doctrine of resurrection in this chapter. And Paul stated earlier, if there's no resurrection, then you're not saved, and your faith is in vain. But then he already settled that issue earlier in the chapter. He said, now is Christ risen from the dead, so our faith is not in vain. And now he's saying again, you're saved by this gospel message since you stand in it, since you believe it, since you keep in memory the things that I preached unto you. So the preaching of the gospel was not in vain to the Corinthians. They were saved. They had some issues with sanctification, but they didn't have an issue with salvation. They were saints. Their faith was not in vain. So again, we see that this if clause does not imply doubt on Paul's part. It implies an assumption of the fact. He says he already went through the teachings of the false teachers that if Christ didn't rise from the, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised from the dead, and you're yet in your sins, and your faith is vain. And he said that's not the case because now Christ is risen. So that was all settled. And these believers remembered the gospel. They knew what the gospel is. You were saved maybe many years ago. You still remember the gospel. You know that Christ died for our sins, and he mentions that in verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. So the gospel is not lost on these people. They are saved. They are saints. Their faith in Christ was genuine, and Paul is not doubting that they're going to hold fast until the end. He's assuming that. You could almost say, since you keep in memory. So don't be afraid of these if clauses. They are not intended to cast doubt. They are assumptions of a spiritual reality here. These folks were saved. But if there's one word that's really scary that's applied to believers, falling was a scary word, if is a scary word, but damnation. Let's look at that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, damnation. And here, it's a reality that believers can be, in a sense, damned. First Corinthians chapter 11, and let's begin reading. Would somebody like to read verses 28 through 30? 28 through 30. Laurie?
But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This body, and he eateth sickly among you, and many sleep.
Okay, so we read this passage often for the Lord's table. And the invitation was given to the Corinthians. We give it here to partake of the Lord's table if you're born again and things are right with God. But the possibility exists that things aren't right with God in our hearts. There's always that possibility that there's sin, that there's a grudge against a brother, or we've trespassed against someone else, or we've sinned against the Lord directly. And so we pause to examine our hearts, and the purpose is not just to say, oh yes, there's sin there, but to do something about it, to confess it and make it right, to acknowledge that it's sin. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we do that because in verse 29, here's a possibility that one of the Corinthians, and this is what Paul was trying to safeguard against, it was possible that one of the Corinthians would eat and drink at the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. He would eat and drink the elements of the Lord's table, pretending that all was right in his heart, when all wasn't right in his heart. And he says, he eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. This is a believer. Eating and drinking damnation to himself by means of eating and drinking the cup and the bread. And so that's kind of devastating to think that a believer can receive damnation. But the question is, what kind of damnation? What does the word damnation mean? There are different kinds of damnation. And the word for damnation means judgment. Can believers be judged? Of course we can. In fact, in verse 32, if you look, we see that when we are judged, when we examine our own hearts, we judge ourselves. When we are judged by ourselves, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So we should judge our own hearts. God wants us to be judgmental. Judge easily on others, but judge our own hearts with much carefulness, with a fine-tuned tooth comb. And so, yes, believers can be judged. But when we are judged, the whole point of the judgment is so that we're not condemned or judged as the unsaved are. When they're judged, when they're condemned, they go to hell. And so that sometimes can be troublesome for a believer reading this, thinking that, oh no, if I took the Lord's table one time when I shouldn't have, and maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm going to be condemned. But just, there's a play on words in this section. And let's look at that play on words. The word for judge is krino. And let's look in verse 29. He said, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation. And so that word is diakrino. It's a judging through. And it says, not discerning, and that's the same root word. Not judging. So in verse 29, we have the same word, or a root of the same word. We can drink in judgment, diakrino, not judging the Lord's body. Discernment is judgment. We discern things, we make a judgment, a distinction between good and right, wrong, biblical and unbiblical. And so here he's using this word, krino, twice. And then look down in verse 31, and he uses the terms again, and he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So if we would judge ourselves, diakrino, a strong judgment, if we would judge our own hearts very harshly, then we should not be judged, krino, in the sense of being chastened. And so that word, drinking judgment to ourselves, is it sounds threatening, and it sounds like we might be able to lose our salvation, but that's not the context at all. This judgment is judging our sin. And the whole point of judging our sin and God chastening us, that's what makes a distinction between the way God deals with his own sons. He chastens us, he judges us, so that we're not condemned with the world. He treats the world very differently. They are condemned to hell. But he doesn't ignore our sins either. He judges them. But we need to make that distinction between how God judges our sins and how God judges the sins of the world. Laurie?
So the context of this is verse 30. So the judgment that he might give us if we eat and drink unworthily is many are weak and sick and many sleep.
Right. So that was
the context answers the question that we might have in verse 29.
Mm-hmm.
But it's many sleep. They're believers, but God might take your life.
Right.
So I wonder if the King James translators use the word damnation because of the next verse,
because of verse 31?
Because of verse 30, you know, that God might take their lives. So they used a stronger word than judgment.
Yeah, it's hard to get into the heads of someone who lived 400 years ago, but verse 30 absolutely indicates the kind of damnation or the kind of, you know, I would shy away from that word in using it for believers. I would use the more common English word for krino, it's judgment. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many even sleep. So God was serious about judging the sin in the lives of the believers in Corinth as they approached the Lord's table. Some of them even lost their physical life, but they didn't lose their eternal life. God makes a distinction between his own and others. And let's turn also another example. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We were there not that long ago. First Timothy chapter 5. And let's begin reading in verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So here are this is a description of the kind of widow that should be supported by the local assembly. A godly woman. But, verse 11, the younger widows refuse. Don't take them into the number of those who will be helped financially by the local church. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. So here again, this sounds like widows can lose their salvation. Sounds like a young woman who lost her husband and she's gone off the deep end, so to speak, and they're going to marry and they're not going to care who they marry and they'll be damned, having cast off their first faith. Well, here again, Paul is speaking about young widows being taken into the number and being helped by the church financially. And he recommends in verses 9 and 10 that they get married. If they're young, you know, they're still of marriageable age, get married and have a husband to take care of you. But if a young widow's behavior is bad, the church should censure her. The church should judge her, so to speak. And that's the judgment that's being spoken about here. Having judgment, not damnation to hell, but the church will judge this woman because she cast off her first faith. Her first doesn't mean that. It's sort of like what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, how they left their first love. They can cast off their first faith. So this is not a believing widow who acted poorly and lost her salvation. This is a young widow who is behaving poorly and therefore should not be financially supported by the church because of her bad behavior. So we see those who approach the Lord's table, be careful that you don't be damned. Young widows, be careful that you don't be damned. And now let's turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And this is for all the Sunday school teachers here, myself included. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters. And this word master speaks of a teacher. They used to call them schoolmasters, teachers. So here, James's advice is not everybody should be a teacher, knowing that we who are teachers shall receive the greater condemnation. So again, this word condemnation does not mean that if a teacher messes up somehow, that they're going to go to hell. That's a crazy interpretation. Condemnation here means judgment in the sense of scrutiny. A Bible teacher is going to receive more scrutiny than the students. So if somebody stands up, like myself, to teach the Bible, we're going to be held to a higher standard. People will judge a teacher because it's a position of authority over a class. They're going to hold that teacher to a higher standard. We're going to be judged more severely than, say, a new believer that comes into the church. So I do kind of wish that this word condemnation in the King James was translated a little differently, because not because it's an incorrect translation, it's not. It's just that it could, and often does, give people the wrong idea. Condemnation sounds like we're going to lose our salvation and go to hell. So just a little clearing up of these terms that are used in the New Testament will go a long way in helping us to remember that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So condemnation is not for us. It cannot happen. Whether you're a teacher, whether you're a widow, or whether you are approaching the Lord's table in an unholy manner, condemnation is not for us. So we will pick this up next time. We're going to look at, can a believer perish? The answer is, we'll see next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this time that we have had to look at some of these passages that often cause believers to stumble and to question. Father, help us to be clear on this. Help us to understand that, as we have said so many times, that eternal life is eternal. It can never end. And we thank and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.